Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and Savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and edification of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray this in the name and favor of your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in dependence on his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take your hymnals and turn now to the back, up to page 876 and 877, just past the songs. We're up to Lord's Day 11 in the Heidelberg Catechism. We have two questions and answers there in that Lord's Day. And as we have been doing in keeping with that, we'll read these responsively. I'll ask the question and we'll together provide the answer, answering together from the catechism. So question 29 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sins and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those in true faith accept his Savior, have in him all they need for their salvation. Let's turn again to God's Word. This afternoon we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John in chapter 4. John chapter 4. And our scripture reading will be from verses 27 to 42. 27 to 42. And just to see this in context, this is the passage of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. He's already spoken to her, and we're looking at the end of that particular passage, what happens as a result of Christ's words to her. So beginning our reading of verse 27 to verse 42, hear now God's holy word. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that. Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open again this afternoon to John chapter 4 and that passage that we read from, verses 27 to 42. Again, that's found on page 1225 of the Pew Bible. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, being able to confess that Jesus is Savior calls for a radical commitment. Being one to call upon Jesus as Savior calls for a radical commitment, calls for real change and devotion. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all that they need for their salvation. What a radical statement that is. That's what we see here in the life of this Samaritan woman who was at the well. The Gospel of John is written, and it's written in such a way so that is testimony. There are witnesses who give an account that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the book of John is all about. Witnesses give testimony of Jesus and who he is. And it's a collection of that, really. The Samaritan woman is one of many who do this. She's a person who testifies of what it means to be born again. The Samaritan woman is an example of one who's born again by the Spirit, and her life is a witness of the saving work of the Son of God, which is what our catechism reminds us again today, what the name Jesus actually means, well, how it's signified to us, what it means to us personally as we confess our need of him. So I call you to hear God's word under the theme, a witness to Jesus as Savior of the world. And we'll look at this passage with 3 points. First of all, radical commitment. Secondly, complete change. And then thirdly, true excitement. So first of all, radical commitment. Well, this story of the woman at the well is a very familiar one. And parts of it certainly don't need to be repeated. We've heard it before. We know the story well about how Jesus came to speak with her and brought to her a knowledge of him as the living water. He knew everything about her life, all her sins, a life of breaking God's commandments. But in review, there are a few things that we should recall before we actually look at this passage that we're looking at as our text for this afternoon. One thing we need to remember here is the compassion that Christ had. It's so amazing. We're told of this woman who came to the well to fetch water. It's there that Jesus met her. He's tired. He's weary. But he still takes the time to talk to her. And he could have said, you know, I've had a really long day, and I just don't feel like discussing with someone. Sometimes life is like that for us. We're busy. It's been a long day. We don't necessarily feel like talking to our unbelieving neighbor. Or perhaps that person who's at the coffee shop who's a little bit maybe seeking attention and wanting to talk to us. And maybe we just don't want to be bothered. But consider the Lord and his concern. He doesn't let his weariness take control. This is a divine appointment. And it's something that we can learn from. He had compassion on the lost. Always. And he also overlooks racial barriers because Samaritans were not pure Jews. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jews or quarter-Jews or whatever it might have been. And thus, not true worshipers of God. The history of the Samaritans is pretty complicated, actually. It's not that simple. Samaria had always been a bad place in the history of the Bible, full of compromise. And after the capture of the northern kingdom, some of the Israelites that were left behind ended up intermarrying the surrounding nations. Their lineage, therefore, was compromised. And furthermore, they had mixed up pagan worship with true worship of God, and thus came up with this sort of synchronized worship that had taken on different false types of worship in the way that they so-called worshiped the Lord. And for this reason, there was a strong divide for many, many years, hundreds of years. And over these years, this strong hatred was carried on into this day. And it was almost a racism of sorts. Jews considered Samaritans as unclean. Quite literally, they thought if you even touched a Samaritan or touched something that that person had touched, you would become unclean. So Christ is really stepping over a barrier that was taboo, basically. But Christ has compassion on this woman. He sits down, he starts up this conversation with her, and he asks her for a drink. And the woman's kind of taken aback. She says verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And he offers the living water to her and says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's the living water so that she will never have to thirst. And she wants this, as the story goes. She wants this. But that brings us to another part of the story, which is the conviction of sin. You know, it's quite something to have this conversation where, you know, you're talking about water and it's comfortable, living water. Yeah, that's what I want. But then, ouch, he says something about her. Changes the subject. He calls her to bring her husband. She says, "I have no husband." He says, "Well, you actually have had 5 husbands. That's true. And you don't even have a husband right now, the man you're living with right now." But that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because he is the Lord God. He is the Lamb, as John speaks of, who takes away the sin of the world. And so, of course, he's going to point out sin. He can only be the Lamb of God if he brings sin to the forefront. And he still does that today, of course, with the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. And in this case, it was very necessary because the Samaritan woman didn't grasp who Jesus was. She didn't understand how great Jesus was, and therefore she did not see her real need and the real nature of her own thirst. She needed to be made thirsty for that living water. So why does he do this? Because apart from the grace of God, you can't see your real problem. We all have our blinders up when it comes to sin. We have to have our eyes opened up to it, to them, to be made sensitive to them. That's why Jesus is so specific here. If we don't see that we're sinful, then we won't see the need for a Savior. If you don't fill your minds and hearts with other things because you don't want to dwell, if you fill your heart with other things because you don't want to dwell on your own sinfulness, then you will not understand. As J.C. Ryle said, until men and women are made to feel their sinfulness and need, no real good is ever done to their souls. He goes on to say, till a sinner sees himself as God sees him, he will continue careless and unmoved. So the conviction of sin is very necessary. Because without conviction of sin, there can be no hope. We need this conviction. We need to know our sin in order to know what we're being saved from. And so he declares himself to be the Messiah. So that's it in a nutshell, what we see before this. That brings us to what we've actually read this afternoon. This portion of the story raises a very important question for us about those who are sincere. How do you know if a person has really been saved? How can you have that confidence that they're truly born again and that the life of Christ is really in them? Well, we see it here. It's in her witness to her new birth. As the disciples return, they marvel that Jesus is talking to a woman, a Samaritan. They didn't say anything. But the woman, on the other hand, got up, walked away from her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men of that city, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? That's a powerful witness because it presented Jesus through the lens of her own changed heart. Instead of hiding her sinful past, which would have been a very sore subject for her, instead of being ashamed of her past sins, she blurts out that Jesus knew all about them. That's one of the most important signs that a person has come to faith in Christ. Instead of covering his or her past sin and resenting the subject, a believer freely admits that he's in need of being saved. In fact, believers are not afraid to say that they're sinners and that they put their full trust in Jesus as the Savior. She found him to be the Savior because he knew everything about her. It's kind of like when we read of Nathanael in the very beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when he's introduced to Jesus. He's saying, how can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And then Jesus comes to him, and Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael's like, how did you know that? How do you know me? And he said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. There's that constant testimony to God, to Jesus Christ, who knows us completely. And it's breathtaking. It takes this woman's breath away. The Lord is someone who should take our breath away as well. How about you today? Can you testify that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? Can you say to yourself, come, I have found a man who knows everything about me, yet he's forgiven me of my sins? That's the radical commitment that we need to see in these words. This woman is a testimony of someone who really trusted in the Lord. In effect, she illustrates new birth. That's what she's illustrating here. She is a testimony of someone who has been born again. It's like when a doctor delivers a baby. What does a doctor do when he delivers a baby? Well, the first thing that he wants to be able to hear is that baby crying. Why? Because it shows him that air has entered the baby's lungs and that he is starting to breathe. And that's the same with the new heart. When the Spirit enters the heart, the new life He brings causes that spiritual infant to cry out, confessing his faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot what? He cannot see the kingdom of God. And Paul adds, the natural man does not what? He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And he cannot understand them. So until someone has been born again through God's sovereign work, he does not possess the ability to believe. But that doesn't make a public confession of faith optional. You can't be a secret believer. What does the Word of God say? It says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven, Jesus said. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father in heaven. That's really the difference between the chapter before this, chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He has this secret meeting with Jesus at night. And Jesus talks to him about these exact things, to be born again. And he's like, I don't get it. Do you have to enter into the womb of your mother a second time? And he walks away from that conversation not confessing his faith. It's not until the end of the gospel, after he sees Jesus dying on the cross, that he confesses his faith because he joins with the Simon, I believe it is, the one who was in charge of his burial. He joins him and takes part in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what we see here with the woman. Having seen Jesus and hearing him, she says, I have found him and he knows everything there is about me. How about you today? Have you confessed Jesus before others? Is your faith resting only in Jesus? It's so important for you to do that so spiritually. Because it's like a newborn baby is drawing its first breath. That's what we're to be like as well, as newborn babes, born again by the Spirit of God. Well, according to the Bible, a bare confession of faith is not itself enough to demonstrate a new birth. The reason is that a confession of faith is not credible unless it is accompanied by a changed life. And that brings us to our second point, a complete change. It's one thing to say the sinner's prayer or give a verbal assent to the gospel, but true conversion will lead to a living faith, not a dead faith, but a living faith that bears the spiritual fruit of a changed life. And there's a good illustration of that in the life of John Newton. He was raised in a Christian home, John Newton was, but his parents died when he was only 6 years old. He was sent to live with an unbelieving relative who mocked Christianity and abused Newton, and Newton ran away, and he ended up joining the shipping industry, becoming a sailor, and fell into gross sin as a result. After a while, he deserted to live in one of the worst areas of Africa because, as he recounted, it was a life full of sin in the fullest. There, Newton joined a slave trader who treated him so badly that he ran away again and joined the crew of a slave ship. And because he had been experienced, he became a navigator and became the ship's mate. One day he broke into the ship's rum supply and he got so drunk that he fell overboard and he would have drowned unless someone had shot a harpoon at him and pulled him back into the boat. But during a voyage, while Newton's ship was nearing its port in England, there was a storm. The boat was starting to go down. It was sinking. Newton went down to work the pumps in the hold. And for days on end, he pumped and pumped. And in the darkness, his mind remembered all the Bible verses that he had learned from his mother. And they were verses that taught him about forgiveness. They reminded him of the work of Christ the Savior on the cross. And these reflections began a period of thinking about God once again. And ultimately, Newton was led to a saving faith through God's word. It was given new life. Newton went on to be greatly used of God as a notable preacher and a great writer of Christian hymns. He's a trophy of God's amazing grace as revealed by both his confession of faith and his changed life. But what about the Samaritan woman? What evidence do we have that she began a new life when she believed on Jesus? Well, these are early days for her. But we see it in how everything that she said pointed an entire village to what the Lord had done for her. She said, "Come and see." And that's exactly what they did. They came and they saw for themselves what she said was indeed true. She was indeed, it was indeed a true testimony of what the Lord had done for her. And it's a reminder again of how we need the same Savior today. Imagine believing that you don't need a Savior. When you think of all that you do wrong in a week, all the sins that you commit, all the things that you did which were wrong, whether things that you knew about or whether they were sins that you didn't know about, that happens all the time. The wrong attitudes, the wrong thoughts. Imagine being alienated from God. What does it mean to be alienated from God? It means not living in a spiritual relationship, a living relationship of blessing with the only being on the universe that you can find blessing. If you're alienated from God, you're apart from the hope of being blessed. If you're not in a relationship to Christ, you're not receiving a blessing from God. God doesn't bless everyone with salvation. God's not going to give his blessing of heaven if people are not going to believe in him and trust in him. We by nature, apart from grace, are his enemies. We're at enmity with God. Why would God share the hope of heaven with people who hate him? Why would God randomly dole out his blessing of eternal life to every single person in the world without distinction? Do you think God would enjoy spending an eternity with people who don't believe in his Son and don't find joy in his Son? Of course not. Apart from Christ, we're alienated from God and cannot enjoy his blessing. That's the logical outflow of being an enemy of God. You think in the wrong way, and wrong thinking leads to vice, and vice leads to corruption. And you end up doing things which are according to the flesh. You focus on yourself and what you want. You become exceedingly selfish and self-centered. And that selfish streak comes out in a life of sin and mischief, which is totally opposite of God's standards. You're only looking out for yourself. That's what happens. Only looking out for numero uno, number one, you. If you want to find an example of that, go for a shopping trip to Costco. A shopping trip to Costco brings out the basest reactions of human behavior. You know, there are people trying to get a parking spot, rushing to a parking spot, even if they have to take out a pedestrian almost. Or they get to the lineup as fast as possible. Why? So they can save 5 minutes of their precious time. Few people think about letting in someone else into line, or letting someone else take the first open seat so that they can sit down and eat their hot dog and drink. That's what we're all like by nature. We look out for ourselves. As we are by nature inclined to hate God and our neighbor. Scripture says we resist the Lord. We suppress the truth with unrighteous behavior and sin. That's what life is like apart from Christ. And there's nothing that you can do to please God when you're in a state like that. You're under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness. Yet now Colossians 1 says, Christ has reconciled in the body of his flesh us through his death. And what a blessing that is, that we can come to God through Jesus Christ. We all need that. We all need to reflect on our hearts and our behavior and turn in our times of need to the Lord in trust with daily repentance and trusting again and again in Christ's salvation. Then our lives are marked by genuine change. So how good it is that we too can be given a Savior, Jesus, who saves us from our sins. But how about you today? Is your life marked out by a love for Christ? Can people see in you a changed life? Are you looking out for number one, yourself, all the time? Or are you showing a concern for others and love for others? Are you showing a concern for the salvation of others? And does your life show that you're a changed person, that you have a genuine love for the Lord? Well, that brings us to our last point, which is true excitement. It's interesting to note the Lord's reaction to all of this. While the townspeople make their way to Jesus at the well, the disciples came with food. They want Jesus to eat, but he's already eating. He says, I have food to eat which you do not know. And they think to themselves that someone must have brought him a meal. Maybe one of the Samaritans brought him something to eat. But they're not thinking like their master. He's talking here about soul food. They can't imagine that he has a design of planting his kingdom among the Samaritans. It never dawns on them. But Jesus is rejoicing. He says, as he says there in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's like when you're so engrossed in something that you can't even think about eating or drinking at the moment. Say if you're an avid fisherman, all you care about is reeling in the big one. You're not thinking about food. Or others can be so engrossed in music, classical music. They're listening to Mozart, and all they can do is think about Mozart. They don't even want to eat. What great news it is that Jesus felt this way about salvation and lost souls coming to him. What excites Jesus is that the Samaritan woman is on her way to her village, excited about what happened to her. He's digesting this as he watches how this all unfolds according to God's plan. What is it that satisfies us? Is it knowing that Jesus' will is being fulfilled in our lives? Is it knowing that Jesus is so excited to see souls saved from sin that he neglects a meal because he's dwelling on the food that brings eternal life? Or is our food a steady diet of passing things like Disney or Netflix or computer games? Or is our soul consuming Christ and God's work through Him? Are you satisfied that Christ has found you in your sin-twisted life and He's made you one of His own? Jesus was eager to obey God's commands and preferred this above the comforts of His own body. That brought Him great satisfaction. As Jesus is talking about food, He goes on to spread the analogy further by talking about the harvest, verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? It's like we might say we sow in the seed in April and May and then we harvest in September and October. But the kind of harvest that Jesus is talking here about is not physical harvest. He means usually when you think of harvest, there's a certain gap in between. But Jesus is saying the harvest is right now. I'm harvesting now. Lift up your eyes and see and look at the fields that they're already white for the harvest. He's not talking about a nearby farmland. He's talking about His kingdom. It's always an amazing thing to see the world white for harvest. What a blessing when God works in men to prepare them by His decree to come to salvation. And in many ways, we live in a time when, like Jesus' time amongst the Jews often were filled with their own works and self-righteousness. They didn't need a Savior, but the world outside was ready. It was filled, ready to be filled with the truth. Today, the church is waning. There are people more concerned about their wallet than they are about their spiritual bankruptcy. But to hear people excited about the Word, that's an encouragement to go out. Look, the fields are white. As far as how that applies to you, you need to pray that this would be the case here, that the fields would be whitened. Because they're not whitening. You need to pray that they would be whitened. More sowing needs to happen. More of the Spirit's gracious work. That's what we need to pray for. And you need to pray that your eyes would be opened to them. Because when the Spirit is at work and when the crop is ripe, then it's an amazing thing to see the Lord's sickle at work, bringing people to Him. So may the Lord give us the wisdom to see this harvest, and may He help us be ready now, today, this week, this month, this year, seeing His work. Verse 39 says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" She's harvesting all along. In fact, the villagers were so moved by her story that they went to Jesus themselves and they believed. And the end result was that they believed much more than what was said. Now we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world, because we've seen it ourselves. That's the harvest of the Samaritans. And the laborer didn't have a PhD. She didn't have this amazing, flashy story. She told what happened to her, what the Lord had done, and how amazing it was to talk to Him and to know Him. Her life has been transformed, and she just speaks of the power of Jesus in her life. That's all it takes. Lives that are new and been transformed by the Lord. Her witness reveals that Jesus is the Savior. Does your life today testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow before you this afternoon and thank you again for your word. Thank you for this passage of scripture, which so carefully describes for us the working of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life of someone who was needy. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to grasp the importance of testifying, our own lives testifying that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Lord, we pray that the fields would whiten, that you would use us as a witness in that way, and that you would provide all that we need, Lord. And we pray for those who are lost, that they would come to know you, the only Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.